Welcome to the Open Scroll audio series. The study you're about to hear was written by Bob Schlenker and is being read by Aaron Herman. Since the time of its recording, this study's been retitled from Beyond the Veil to When Cometh That Thief in the Night.
The celestial sign of Jacob's dying prophecy is validated by hidden time prophecies and other remarkable signs. The celestial sign of Jacob's dying prophecy appeared and was witnessed in 1991 on Yom Terah. This has been documented in the study called Jacob's Dying Words Prophesy the Celestial Sign of the Lord's Return and Judgment. Looking back these many years later, writing now in September 2016, the sign has been validated and found to be a cornerstone of the chronology of the end times, a key anchor point on our calendars. Back in 1991, the validation the Lord brought most particularly involved the ministry of J.R. Church of Prophecy in the News, and insight he had into what he called hidden prophecies. There is more, much more, including the observation that the pivotal event of 9/11/2001 marked the 10-year anniversary of the sign precisely. Our God is awesome. His love for us is transformational, and so evident as he pours it out upon his beloved saints. The year 1991 was a very important year in the restoration of truth in the last days. It was in May of that year that the opening of the scroll was significantly advanced, subsequent to the receipt of an apostolic anointing in 1988. I was led to give attention to an approaching celestial event. It was literally within a couple weeks of that revelation that I was introduced to the hidden prophecies in the Psalms. If that seems unfamiliar, I recommend pausing this study to become acquainted with what I've written about it here in The Bible Secret Calendar, Hidden Prophecies in the Psalms. The Lord abides by his requirement of two or three witnesses to verify a thing. I believe that the Psalms and the divisions of the Torah provide two such witnesses. The Desert Storm Scenario, Psalm 91, verses 1 through 12. Remember Desert Storm? This was headline news back in the day, but now it seems almost like ancient history. In 1990 and 1991, Iraq, under command of Saddam Hussein, had attacked the tiny country of Kuwait and occupied it. When Saddam was unwilling to back out of Kuwait and make restitution, America became militarily involved in an action to force Saddam to leave Kuwait. This was a significant exercise of the UN's authority in U.S. military action. When Saddam came under attack, he responded by attacking Israel. That action wasn't a direct or appropriate seeming retaliation against the forces that were actually attacking him. Where's the logic in that move? Clearly, Saddam was driven by a desire to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth. His motivation was one that he wasn't shy about vocalizing. Could it be a coincidence that we've seen others in the not-so-distant past who desired to and took action to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth? No, of course not. Both Adolf Hitler and Hussein were influenced by God's archenemy to destroy his people. Satan knows only too well the prophecies that declare his demise and recognizes that there is only one way to stop it. If he can, by any means, destroy the Jews, then the precondition for Christ's return will be impossible. See Matthew 23, verse 39. And Satan can continue to reign over the earth forever. He shall never succeed in this plot, although limited success has been granted in his campaign. Here's my commentary on Psalm 91, verses 1 through 12. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The United Nations, and perhaps most directly the United States, were acting as God's agents in this particular instance. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare. Saddam Hussein was the fowler, the one who strove to ensnare Israel. And from the deadly pestilence. This seems suggestive of chemical warfare, a major concern at that time. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Birds have feathers and wings. They fly. Bombers and fighter jets fly. Military surveillance satellites and radar watch over and protect airspace. This control of airspace certainly characterizes the defense of Israel during this time. Israel took refuge in the UN's ability to protect them, as under the wing of a bird as they protect their young. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. A shield represents military defense. A rampart represents military offense. His faithfulness in protecting Israel is emphasized. In the following section, I'd like you to consider that the time of the day indicates the visibility of the threat, and that the thing that is not to be feared indicates the destructive nature of the threat. You will not fear the terror of night. In the night, it's dark and the potential dangers are hidden. The potential of terrorism by the Arab nations upon Israel and her people was said to have been Israel's biggest fear. Nor the arrow that flies by day. In the day, it's light and the threats are visible. Iraq lobbed Scud missiles at Israel. Israel did not defend itself but took refuge under the wing of the UN, which responded with faithful protection from this visible threat by blasting them with Patriot missiles. Interestingly, there were 39 Scuds launched towards Israel. That number is 40 save one, the number of times that people were scourged in the synagogues for discipline. Nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. Pestilence, as in chemical warfare, is an unseen threat. Remember the TV reporter shown wearing protective gas masks whenever a Scud was reported to be heading for Israel? They had no way of knowing if the masks were necessary until they received further information about the nature of the Scud's armament. Nor the plague that destroys at midday. At midday, things are very apparent. A nuclear blast is very apparent. It also causes nuclear fallout and radiation poisoning, like a plague. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Israel's casualties were very, very few. In fact, negligible. Even their allies suffered minimal losses compared with the extensive losses of the Fowler. You will only observe with your eyes. Israel did not retaliate, but only observed with their eyes. And see the punishment of the wicked. Saddam and Iraq, the wicked, were punished, but not destroyed. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will come near your tent. They trusted that they would be protected, and they were. David's tent, or tabernacle, thought by some authorities to be safe in Jerusalem, is possibly referred to here. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The Jews were well protected indeed. Following these 12 verses, we note a change in the topic. Instead of signs on the earth, the topic is now the signs in the heavens. Trampling the lion and the serpent. Psalm 91, verse 13's allusion to celestial revelation. Following those 12 remarkable verses, verse 13 stands out as one that makes no sense at all unless we consider the hidden time element involved. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Psalms 91, verse 13. This verse follows the 12-verse description of the Desert Storm scenario of 1991 and relates to an event that followed after the Desert Storm in sequence. The event is a celestial sign and an earthly sign, and the meaning can be discerned by searching out the allusions to other scripture. This verse links the celestial event, the events on the earth, and the scriptures referenced, providing an authoritative dating and interpretation. Did the symbolism in verse 13 seem familiar? From Genesis 49:8, the phrase, "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies," refers to the constellations Leo and Hydra. As you may recall, the sky charts depict Leo as a lion, with his front paws just about on the neck of Hydra, the serpent. The lion and or the great lion of Psalm 91:13 symbolizes Leo, and the cobra and or serpent, Hydra. The repetition of symbols in this verse implies a twofold interpretation, doesn't it? There's a celestial and a scriptural. In both Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, and Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, the meanings of the passages were revealed by means of an allusion to similar scriptures and through celestial symbolism. In Revelation, the woman was both Mary and Virgo. In Genesis, the lion was both Jesus Christ and Leo. Here, in Psalm 91, the lion is again both Jesus Christ and Leo. The serpent is both the devil and the constellation Hydra. The truths revealed in these prophecies are applicable to Mary, Jesus, and the devil, and they are equally applicable to Virgo, Leo, and Hydra. The action portrayed in verse 13 is called trampling and treading. So, what could be better portrayed as trampling and treading in Leo and Hydra than planets in retrograde motion? Remember, retrograde motion describes a departure from a planet's usual motion through the heavens and could certainly be viewed as a trampling or a treading motion. Of itself, retrograde motion does not imply a spiritually significant event, but the right planets in retrograde motion at the right time, in the right place, are very significant. In August and September of 1991, there were two celestial bodies together in retrograde motion in the region of the celestial sphere known as the Lion and the Serpent. Both Mercury and Venus began retrograde motion in the middle of July, tracing a very similar elliptical path between Leo and Hydra. They began moving westward again in early September. You may remember that Mercury is the messenger planet. Venus has the connotation of motherhood or birth. The involvement of these two particular planets in this motion together has an interesting signification, that of a birth announcement. Do you see it? Mercury and Venus. The message of the birth. A birth around this time was suggested by the way in which the 2,000-year cycles of the heavens corresponded to the bringing forth of Adam, Abraham, and Jesus. The implication is that the scriptural prophecies which foretold the birth pains were being fulfilled at that time. I'm convinced that this was indeed the spiritual reality of late 1991. God has made the celestial announcements of this time pretty obvious because they all occurred within the space of a few months. The celestial events announcing the beginning of this period of judgment began in late summer of 1991 with the massing of the four planets in Leo. This massing was previously a sign to the Magi in 2 BC and has served in these latter days to bring my attention to bear on the celestial display. Then, the trampling and treading retrograde motion of two of these planets, Mercury and Venus, occurred, marked for our attention in Psalm 91, verse 13. These motions were directly involved in bringing the heavens into the alignment of Genesis 49, verse 10. This was the sign toward which the others built, in a crescendo which peaked upon the arrival of the Day of Atonement in September of 1991. The Mayans, ancient Central American Indians, predicted the solar eclipse of 1991 about 3,000 years ago, proclaiming that a new age of enlightenment would begin at that time, according to the legend of the sixth sun. This sign occurred in that same short span of time on July 11th. Without a doubt, that time was an awesome time of enlightenment for me. Before I move on to the Torah timepiece that bears similar witness of 1991, I'd like to take this opportunity to exposit Psalm 91 verse 13's allusion to other scriptures in order to glean whatever meaning the Lord has chosen to import into it by this means. Psalm 91, verse 13, its allusion to other scripture. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Psalms 91, verse 13. The trampling and treading upon the lion is similar to a phrase found in Hebrews. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 30. Those who trample the Son of God underfoot could be said to be trampling the great lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. They do this by deliberately continuing to sin after they've received the knowledge of the truth. The truth implied in the context is specific. The atonement Yeshua had already made. Because the figure allusion transfers the qualities or characteristics of the thing alluded to, we must consider the application of the meaning of the phrase in Hebrews at the time denoted by Psalm 91 verse 13. Whether or not you want to think of the relationship between the passages as allusion, it doesn't really matter to me. The point is that God has connected them by use of a common phrase to bring our attention to bear upon some truth pointed out in their relationship. In my opinion, this truth is that the atonement made by Jesus Christ was being rejected, and the Lord's judgment is upon those who reject him. Although he has generally been rejected throughout history, it seems that the fall of 1991 has been specially noted as a crossroads, so to speak, a special time of decision regarding Yeshua's status as Messiah. Can this be seen as a reality of 1991? I think so. As I was aware of the significance of that time, I closely watched for indications of this rejection. I believe this rejection was exhibited in the acute increase in promotion of the New Age and in the Orthodox Jews' express desire for a Messiah other than Jesus. The New Agers had been avidly seeking a Messiah other than Jesus, too. Prominent Lubavitcher Orthodox Rabbi Menachem Schneerson's, now deceased, expectations about the coming of the Messiah were focused upon that very time in 1991. These things typify that for which judgment has come upon the world. All those who accept anyone other than Jesus as the Messiah have certainly rejected Jesus, the true Christ. They have treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insulted the Spirit of grace. We just read in Hebrews, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? This judgment that is coming upon those who continue to reject Jesus will be unparalleled in human history. The prophet Jeremiah says, "How awful that day will be. None will be like it." Now, in addition to the injurious treatment of the lion, the devil was also depicted as receiving injurious treatment at that time. When we read, "Tread upon the cobra and trample the serpent," in Psalm 91 verse 13, allusion is made to the phrase, "Trample on snakes and scorpions," found in Luke 10 verse 19. From verse 17, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you.'" Luke 10, verses 17 through 19. Treading or trampling on snakes and scorpions, the demons, is to overcome the power of the enemy. The message that the 72 commissioned by the Lord were to take into the harvest was given in verse 9. "The kingdom of God is near you," and further repeated as a warning for those who reject the message in verse 11. "The kingdom of God is near." Some of Israel continued to reject Jesus Christ in 1991. but it was reported that some did accept him at that time and, with enthusiasm, testified about the soon coming of the true Messiah, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. These will certainly recognize and reject the false Messiah, inflicting injury upon the serpent. The passages in Hebrews and Luke that are similar to Psalm 91 verse 13 appear quite consistent with the realities of 1991. On a related point, it is interesting to note 72 as the number of those commissioned by the Lord in Luke 10. I know the King James Version says 70, but 72 is the correct number as indicated by more recent textual criticism. This detail is important because God has ordered His Word and His creation perfectly. The correlation between Psalm 91 verse 13 and Luke 10 verses 17 through 19 becomes especially interesting when we apply the significance of the number 72 from Luke 10 to the time associated with Psalm 91 verse 13. The number 72 is the product of 9 times 8. Bollinger says this of the number 9 in his book, Numbers in Scripture. It is the last of the digits, and thus marks the end, and is significant of the conclusion of a matter. 9 is also significant of the end of man, and the summation of all man's works. The number 8 denotes the first of a new series. It is 7 plus 1. Hence, it is the number specially associated with resurrection and regeneration, and the beginning of a new era or order. This number 72 has a meaning of the summation of all man's works, and the beginning of a new era, very relevant in 1991. As I see it, what you could call man's day, where mercy has abounded for all of his foolish disobedience, has drawn to an end. Now, the mercy has been replaced by judgment. It's a new day, a new era, the twilight preceding the Lord's day. Calling heaven and earth to testify against them, Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. In the fall of 1991, the Jewish year 5751 ended. The verse which corresponds to the year 5751 is the 5751st verse in the Bible, Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. Before I get into it, let me give you some background. Since the time their temple and city was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed in 70 AD, the Jews have been largely absent from their land. Some resettlement began in 1878. In 1897, the first Zionist Congress was convened in Switzerland in order to move to create an independent Jewish state. This was finally accomplished in 1948. Allowing the Jews to be gathered in large numbers into the land God had promised to their fathers. If you have paid attention to world events, you may remember that, a few years ago, the pace of Jewish resettlement picked up tremendously. Remember the secret of Ethiopian airlifts and all the hubbub over the Russian Jews finally coming to Israel? It continues to this day. So, in 1991, the Jews were very well established in their land. Now, consider this. Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to testify against them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 28. Okay, they have been assembled in their land for judgment and are on trial. Did you note the words used? It says, so I can speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to testify against them. A witness is being called to stand to bear testimony against them. God calls to the stand heaven and earth. Isn't this interesting? This testimony is twofold. Signs occurring both in heaven and in the earth testified against Israel. Of the signs in heaven addressed in this study, some or all of them testify against the elders of the tribes and all the officials of the people Israel. Certainly, the Lord's hand is on His people Israel. Oh, He loves them so. They will know His discipline and His love. In 1991, special provision began to be made for the ultimate trial, the great tribulation in time of Jacob's trouble. The grain of salvation began to be stored up like in Joseph's days in Egypt. those of us who have been appointed to the task began to receive an abundant harvest of insight into the deep and hidden mysteries of the Bible. The grain of salvation that will feed the starving who seek provision from Yeshua during the end-time famine. Worship the Lord with all your heart. Behold, He comes. Signs in the Earth. The Predictions of Menachem Schneerson, the Last Lubavitcher Rebbe. In that season, leading up to the celestial sign, a matter that spoke very loudly to me as a validating testimony was a prediction made by one of the most influential Jewish leaders of the 20th century. The Rabbi Menachem Schneerson was the last Lubavitcher Rebbe. So taken were non-Jewish American conservatives by the wholesome Hasid's exemplifications of traditional family values, their promotion of prayer in the schools, and their display of religion in the public square, that Congress eventually declared April 4th, Schneerson's 80th birthday, a national day of reflection. In 1983, President Reagan honored the Rebbe with a kosher-catered birthday party at the White House. Linked by satellite to the White House, Schneerson participated in the celebration from Brooklyn. Posthumously, he also received the Congressional Gold Medal. The Rebbe has generally been celebrated for having correctly predicted the date on which the Gulf War that we know as Desert Storm would end. Through research and the interpreting of ancient Jewish commentaries, Schneerson had become convinced that the Gulf War was fulfilling prophecy and that it would end on the holy day, Purim. At midnight on the day before Purim, U.S. President George Bush announced to the world that the war was over. The Rebbe had hit the prophetic jackpot. Schneerson and his followers were overjoyed, insisting that this would be followed shortly by the appearance of the Messiah. Initially, Passover of 1991 had been named as the time of his expected arrival, then Rosh Hashanah, which is also known as Yom Terah. The messianic fervor that resulted had an enduring influence. The date predicted by the Rebbe for the coming of the Messiah was the day of the most notable marking of the celestial sign of Genesis 49:10. Whether he had any knowledge of that sign, I cannot say, but the matter cannot be dismissed as mere coincidence. Our Lady of Medjugorje and the 9 days whose significance cannot be overestimated. In the season that followed, perhaps it was in 1993, another report came to my attention that emphasized the time and meaning of the celestial sign. The way it came to my attention made it undeniable that the Lord was behind it. A prophetic announcement had been given by a spiritual entity that calls itself the Queen of Peace. The message was one of several revealed to a young woman in Medjugorje, Yugoslavia. I found it to be of great interest because a 9-day period of time was claimed by this spirit to be of the utmost importance for changing the history of the world. Which days were named? It was while Jupiter and Mercury were together, passing between the feet of Leo. I've posted a facsimile of that Caritas document here, so you can see what I received. The message was given on August 25th, 1991, shortly before the heavenly sign was to occur. Dear children, today also I invite you to prayer, now as never before, when my plan has begun to be realized. Satan is strong and wants to sweep away plans of peace and joy and make you think that my son is not strong in his decisions. Therefore, I call all of you, dear children, to pray and fast still more firmly. I invite you to renunciation for 9 days, so that with your help, everything I wanted to realize through the secrets I began in Fatima may be fulfilled. I call you, dear children, to grasp the importance of my coming and the seriousness of the situation. I want to save all souls and present them to God. Therefore, let us pray that everything I have begun be fully realized. Thank you for having responded to my call. In the group's commentary about this message, we are told that never before in history have individuals had so much ability to alter the whole world. It says that these 9 days, between September 13th and 21st, which are Tishri 5 through 13, will have global consequences, and its significance cannot be overestimated. The commentary closes saying, "It is felt that this message is inviting us to push ourselves into renunciation for a period of 9 days to change the history of the world." Renunciation indeed. Fulfilling the secrets began in Fatima as part of a plan, one that is in the adversary's playbook, with the featured role of the ancient goddess. Given that a counterfeiter with any sense at all does not make $3 bills, we should note that those days were indeed important, just not for the stated reasons. Satan is granted to know things about the times appointed by my God, but he and his agents are denied what things the Sovereign Lord chooses to withhold. Information about his appointment book is revealed on a need-to-know basis, and these matters are fully secured, guarded secrets of high value. What is your current level of security clearance, spiritually? Are you diligent about your duties before the Lord? Are you faithful in what he has given you? Focus on the transition into the New World Order. Following after the celestial sign of the Lord's coming in judgment by 10 years, to the very day, on the calendar familiar to most of us, something happened that changed the world dramatically. On September 11, 2001, the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City collapsed in clouds of smoke and ash. I don't have to ask whether you're familiar with that, because we all are. It's unavoidable. The official story is that it was an act of terrorism, and, despite the absurd claims that have been challenged and exposed as lies by hundreds of credible experts, the media and politicians continue to promote that version to this very day, and the world is generally content to let it be so. With that as a catalyst, the population has been made quite pliant, even eager, to relinquish what was formerly cherished above all. We have welcomed the overlords of surveillance and supreme control. Peace and safety are the bywords. That very obvious standard for global change is a witness to the reality of the Lord's return and judgment, marking the 10-year anniversary exactly. Judgment. From Wikipedia, The Harbinger is a 2012 best-selling Christian novel by Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, a Messianic Jew. It suggests that the 9/11 terrorism attack was a divine warning to the United States. Kahn ties the 9/11 attacks to Isaiah 9, verse 10, which reads, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Again, judgment? Yes. It was in 1991 that the USSR suddenly dissolved, rocking the world with a sudden end to the drawn-out relationship with the West known as the Cold War. The Union officially ceased to exist on December 26, 1991, by Declaration Number 142-H. The infamous Berlin Wall that separated West Germany from Soviet East Germany had been erected in 1961. Demolition of the wall officially began June 13th, which is 6/13, signifying the unifying work of the goddess, 1990, and was recognized as being completed in 1992. In that season, President George H.W. Bush began making reference to significant progress that was being made toward a new world order. It was exactly 1 year in advance of the celestial sign and 11 in advance of the false flag World Trade Center event that Bush made what is perhaps his most memorable speech to that effect. He was addressing the country in a State of the Union message before a joint session of Congress. Here's the excerpts from that speech. September 11, 1990, George H.W. Bush, Confrontation in the Gulf, transcript of President's Address to Joint Session of Congress, from the NewYorkTimes.com. Clearly, no longer can a dictator count on East-West confrontations to stymie concerted United Nations action against aggression. A new partnership of nations has begun, and we stand today at a unique and extraordinary moment. The crisis in the Persian Gulf, as grave as it is, also offers a rare opportunity to move toward an historic period of cooperation. Out of these troubled times, our fifth objective, a new world order, can emerge. A new era, freer from the threat of terror, stronger in the pursuit of justice, and more secure in the quest for peace. An era in which the nations of the world, East and West, North and South, can prosper and live in harmony. 100 generations have searched for this elusive path to peace, while 1,000 wars raged across the span of human endeavor. And today, that new world is struggling to be born. A world quite different from the one we've known. A world where the rule of law supplants the rule of the jungle. A world in which nations recognize the shared responsibility for freedom and justice. A world where the strong respect the rights of the weak. Once again, Americans have stepped forward to share a tearful goodbye with their families before leaving for a strange and distant shore. At this very moment, they serve together with Arabs, Europeans, Asians, and Africans in defense of principle and the dream of a new world order. And that's why they sweat and toil in the sand, in the heat, and the sun. If you can interpret the well-crafted language, we were being told that the reason for the sweat and toil, and yes, beyond that, the tears and blood of the soldiers in the conflict, was to bring the new world order to birth. He said, out of these troubled times, our fifth objective, a new world order can emerge. And he was declaring the way of Ordo Ap Cao. His fraternal order of Yale's Skull and Bones, and all those others who subscribed to that Luciferian script, rejoiced to see that day of open proclamation. Those kinds of statements began to be heard with regularity, and many who sensed what it really meant took notice with wide eyes. They were labeled conspiracy theorists and marginalized, but what we see today easily proves their general hypothesis correct. It was a criminal conspiracy, but one that was necessary to birth the New World Order. This order will be headed by the Antichrist beast, supported by the papal beast, who are the agents of the Lord's judgment. In the lead up to Bush's New World Order address that marked the one-year pre-anniversary date, he had this to say on January 29, 1991, in an address before a joint session of Congress on the State of the Union. I come to this house of the people to speak to you and all Americans, certain that we stand at a defining hour. What is at stake is more than one small country. It is a big idea, a new world order, where diverse nations are drawn together in common cause to achieve the universal aspirations of mankind, peace and security, freedom and the rule of law, such as a world worthy of our struggle and worthy of our children's future. The world can, therefore, seize this opportunity to fulfill the long-held promise of a new world order, where brutality will go unrewarded and aggression will meet collective resistance. And Bush had this to say on April 13, 1991, in his remarks at Maxwell Air Force Base War College in Montgomery, Alabama. And that's why I wanted to speak to you today about the new world taking shape around us, about the prospects for a new world order now within our reach. He spoke about it afterward also. I find it very interesting how it was the former roommate, 1968 through 70, Bill Clinton, a prime candidate for Antichrist host, who won a significant award for a similar contribution in that season. Strobe Talbott won the Norman Cousins Global Governance Award for his 1992 Time magazine article, America Abroad, The Birth of a Global Nation, July 20th, 1992 issue. Here's a famous quote from the article. In the next century, nations as we know it will be obsolete. All states will recognize a single global authority. National sovereignty wasn't such a great idea after all. Mr. Talbott is the president of the Brookings Institution and a member of the Council on Foreign Relations. In that season, one of the kinds of signs I considered had to do with an interpretation of Daniel 9, verse 27, as a peace treaty made with Israel, which is even today viewed by many as a signal of the beginning of a key 7-year period. Like here, for example, in this article that appeared just today, on September 8, 2016, as I write this update. Russia arranging peace negotiations between Israel and the Palestinians. Is this the Daniel 9:27 deal? Here are some excerpts from an official historical archive, the Madrid Conference, 1991. By March 1991, the Persian Gulf War had created a more favorable context for American peacemaking efforts. The Bush administration's successful military campaign against Iraq left the president enormously popular at home and highlighted America's increasingly dominant role in a post-Cold War Middle East. On March 6, 1991, President George H.W. Bush told Congress, "The time has come to put an end to the Arab-Israeli conflict." Bush's declaration was followed by 8 months of intensive shuttle diplomacy by Secretary of State James Baker, culminating in the Madrid Peace Conference in October 1991. The conference and its aftermath. The Madrid Conference opened October 30, 1991, and ended on November 4th. Though the parties largely stuck to their traditional positions and did not negotiate seriously with each other, they nevertheless agreed to remain in dialogue. Bilateral talks between Israeli officials and their Arab counterparts would begin in Washington, D.C. in December 1991, while multilateral negotiations began in Moscow in January 1992. From the beginning, the bilateral talks were generally regarded as the more significant of the two tracks. John McTiernan, author of the popular book, As America Has Done to Israel, connects his role with another historical event. His view is that God brought judgment upon the president for his role in attempting to force the state of Israel to parcel out some of her land. In this article, The Perfect Storm, 2, he notes that President Bush gave a speech in Madrid on the 30th of October that included these words: "Throughout the Middle East, we seek a stable and enduring settlement. We've not defined what this means. Indeed, I make these points with no map showing where the final borders are to be drawn. Nevertheless, we believe territorial compromise is essential for peace. On that very day, a powerful storm developed off Nova Scotia. It traveled for 1,000 miles in an eastward to westward direction, which is extremely rare, generating some of the highest waves ever recorded. The National Weather Service later labeled this the perfect storm. It became the subject and title of a book and a movie. On Halloween, October 31st, this storm hit New England and caused extensive damage to President Bush's home in Kennebunkport, Maine. Eyewitnesses claimed that waves as high as 30 feet high rose from the ocean and smashed into the president's seafront home. Coincidence? That's just not a very satisfying answer for such a thing as that. I understand that a season of judgment had begun." Conclusion. The season of Yeshua's coming in judgment began in 1991. Yom Terah marked the opening of the season of this coming, one that compares to the lengthy season of the Lord's first coming. It began in a subtle manner, marked by celestial signs and other signs that have only been understood by a very small number of people. It was important to witness and document the celestial sign prophesied by Jacob on his deathbed. This knowledge has been foundational to being able to interpret what has followed and what continues to unfold in this remarkable season of the Lord's extreme favor. Let me share something with you about judgment. Some consider only that some penalty will be assessed, but it is a requirement also for reward to be bestowed. What is your hopeful expectation? This concludes the presentation of the celestial sign of Jacob's dying prophecy, as validated by hidden time prophecies and other remarkable signs. Thank you for listening.